Proverbs 29 and verse 2. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we do pray that in this time that you would receive glory for yourself and that those who are here would receive edification from your word. Thank you for this opportunity to preach, and thank you that your word is truth. And so sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So now in Proverbs chapter 29, we're on Proverbs 29 and verse 2, which again says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And so the main point of this text and this sermon is basically just what the text says, but when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So my first point, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And my second point, when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. So again, my first point. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And so this verse has a contrast. When you have righteous men in authority, there's one response. When you have wicked men in authority, you have a different response. When there are righteous men, you have a positive response, ordinarily. When you have wicked men, there is a negative response, ordinarily. And so the one who is in authority, whether they are righteous or wicked, will have a great effect, will make a big difference on the people under their authority, whether physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Because both are exercising authority. Both are ruling. So the authority is not the bad thing. The ruling is not the bad thing. Ruling is good if done well. And authority can be very bad if done poorly. And so authority, we could almost say, is good, but is somewhat neutral because it really depends on who is leading, who's in authority that makes all the difference. Because authority is how God has set up the world. There is hierarchy. There is those who are in a leadership and those who are in submission. There are those who are leading and there's those who are following. There's those who rule and those who are ruled. There's those who are in authority and those who are under authority. Those who are governing and those who are governed. This is how God has made the world. God has made the world with authority structures. And the three main authority structures that there is authority in, you have in the family, in the church, and in the state. Those are the three main spheres of authority in our world. You have family authority, church authority, and civil authority. And so I want to take this concept, when the righteous are in authority, this first point, the people rejoice, that reality, and connect that with those three spheres of authority, family, church, and states. And so in the family, the one that God has designated, the one who God has given authority in the home uniquely, is the husband and the father. Uniquely in the home, God has delegated this authority from himself, because all authority comes from God. And in the home, he delegates uniquely the authority in that home with the husband and the father. Uniquely, God has given that man the privilege and the great responsibility of leading his wife and leading his children. the unique responsibility of a man is leadership in the home. And so God has not designed it for women to lead in the home. God's not designed for children to lead in the home. But you have some homes where children lead and children govern and children make the decisions. Or you have some homes where the wife and the mother, she leads and she becomes the authority in the home. But God's design is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And even though father and mother together are the authority over children, God uniquely says to fathers that they are to not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so husbands and fathers are the unique authority in the home. But their authority in the home could be summarized with one word. What type of authority does God want that's righteous authority in the home? And that one word is love. 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 If it's biblical authority in the home, it's bathed in love. When God wants to summarize what he wants a husband to be to his wife, he says, husbands, love your wives. Or at the end of that same chapter, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so the one chief characteristic of good leadership by a husband and a father in the home is love. Is love. And if there is no love, it is not good authority. Because when God wants to summarize what it means for a man to lead well in the home, it's love. There's other adjectives we could put there, but the key one is love. And so when you have a husband who is a righteous man, who's a godly man, who's walking in the Lord and with the Lord, and he's walking in righteousness, and he's an authority, he is therefore loving his wife, nourishing and cherishing her, caring for her. And that woman, if she is has any type of even common grace, will rejoice at a man who loves her, nourishes her, cherishes her, provides for her, protects her, cares for her, is kind to her. God has made women to flourish under that leadership. It's very interesting that the way God tells men to lead is the exact same way women want to be led. So he makes it easy for men in a sense that women flourish and are happiest when men are fulfilling their masculine mandate to be loving leaders. Because women naturally want to follow. They want to follow. This is how God designed them. Obviously because of sin there can be stubbornness, but that's the way they desire. And so when a man they loves them and cares for them, and nourishes them, and provides for them, and cherishes them, that woman is going to be very happy in the home. And so we see that righteous authority to a husband, to his wife, is one that is marked by love. And when a righteous man is an authority in the home, the people under him rejoice. And when you have a father who truly loves his children, he cares for their bodies and he cares for their souls. Those children, maybe not right at that moment, but they will look back with rejoicing because they realize that their father was executing righteous authority in the home. And so a godly husband and a godly father is a huge blessing to the family and is a joy to those he is around. When a righteous husband and father is in authority, the people rejoice. And this is how God has designed it. God has designed that the way in which God wants men to lead is the exact way in which causes women to rejoice. I've heard from heard preachers say that the number one thing that they would want in their husband or in the father of their children is to spiritually lead. And because it's so lacking, many times the women are not rejoicing like they ought because the men, their husband and the father of their children, the husband and father, is not spiritually leading. But when that righteous man in authority and he's exercising his authority as Christ does to the church, then the people under him, his wife and his children, rejoice. They rejoice. One of the best blessings that God can ever give a family is a godly husband and a godly father. A father who exercises his authority with firmness and yet with love. Who's courageous and yet compassionate. Who's bold and yet humble. Who is kind and yet direct. Who is patient and yet a man of conviction. And so when the righteous are in authority in the home, the wife and the children, they rejoice. They rejoice. And so we see that first. The blessing that comes upon a family when they have a righteous leader, a righteous head, a husband and father. But then second, family, now the church. When a church has a righteous pastor, or ideally righteous pastors, plural, righteous elders in the church, the people under their authority are able to rejoice. Because they know that those men are sincere in their love for God and love for them and love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the church is made up of righteous leaders, righteous pastors, those under their care are able to rejoice because they're well fed. They see the godly character. They see the desire that that man has to love their souls and to preach the word and to care for them and to fellowship with them. And so a church that is blessed with righteous pastors is a church that has reason to rejoice indeed. Righteous pastors who truly care for the flock, truly preach the word faithfully, are a great blessing to the people of God. And so those who are under the authority of good and godly sound pastors have much reason and are people who ought to rejoice. I was talking to the family that visited today, and they're in an Air Force type area, a military area, and they were talking about how the men have to travel. And they're just talking about how it's so hard for when these men go to different places to find good churches. How difficult it is, even in the United States of America, to find churches that are rooted in sound doctrine. How difficult that is. And you have to think, if those men are traveling and by God's grace, they go to a church where the people love God and they're preaching the word and they're committed to sound doctrine, how much that makes them rejoice because of how difficult it can be. Even in such a churched area like the United States of America, how difficult it can be to find a good, sound, gospel preaching church that is truly committed to sound doctrine. And so when those people find one, or when others find one, they're able to rejoice because of the righteous leadership. Because as the leadership goes, so goes the church in so many ways. And so when the righteous in the church, when righteous, godly, upright men are leading in the church, the people rejoice. The people rejoice. And then the last category, as it relates to the civil government or the state, when there is a righteous civil magistrate who is truly seeking the glory of God and the good of the people under his care, he brings rejoicing. When you have a man who gives much freedom to the people and is a man who's seeking by God's grace to execute his role as a minister of God, as a servant of God, the people under his care, as he's seeking to preserve life and bless the people, that man causes others to rejoice. Causes others to rejoice. Because he is seeking to rule and lead and govern as a civil magistrate, not under his own authority, but under the authority of God. And therefore, he brings blessing to the people. He brings freedom to the people, because a good civil leader is one who is not really into that much, because he allows self-government and family government and these type of things, and allows much freedom to the people. And therefore, they're able to rejoice because they're not under tyranny, but they're given much freedom to make decisions as they see fit according to their conscience and God's word. And so when you have a righteous magistrate, a man who is ruling in godliness, it causes the people to rejoice. It causes great joy to God's people and to others. And so we see that when you have a righteous man in authority, whether in the family as a husband and father, in the church as pastors, or in the civil realm as a civil governor or civil magistrate, when you have someone doing that in a righteous way, it causes those under their care, under their protection, under their provision, to rejoice. Think with me. If a woman had a husband who truly loved her, truly cared for her, truly provided and protected her, truly was gracious with her, was quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath with her, and a man who exercised his authority with firmness and yet with gentleness, would she not rejoice? Would she not rejoice? If children have a father that they know loves them, and they have the security because they know their father loves their mother, and they know that he's not going anywhere, he's committed to death do us part, and we know that we can tell him anything, and even though he might not always agree with what we're doing, we know that he will care for us. And we know even if he has to discipline us, it's because he loves us. And when children have a father like that, would they not rejoice? Because they know their father loves them and loves their mother and is there no matter what comes their way. Or a pastor, that church knows that he genuinely loves Christ and genuinely loves them and genuinely preaches the word of God to them. And they know that they are going to get sound doctrine. Is that church not going to rejoice? Because they know they're going to be well fed, and they know that the pastors that they have are going to equip them and to bless them by the ministry of the word and by their shepherding care. And would not a society rejoice if they had a civil governor, civil magistrate that truly sought to preserve life and preserve their freedoms as God has given them, and truly sought not to be tyrannical, but give them much freedom to live according to their conscience? And so we see this reality that when there's a righteous man in authority, the people rejoice. The people rejoice. It brings great gladness to God's people when their authority is a righteous man. May God raise up more righteous fathers and husbands and pastors and civil leaders for the good of those under their care. But now my second point. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. When a wicked man rules, the people groan, as it says in the second part of verse 2. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So again, the contrast is not a righteous man, but a wicked man. If he's an authority, if he's ruling, and he's a wicked man walking in ungodliness, walking not in love, but selfishness, it causes the people to groan. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel 25, if you turn there with me. We see an example in the home of a wicked man. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. We see in this example, I'm not sure how much I want to read, but we see in this example the wife of Nabal. And Nabal himself, this foolish man. If you look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor is there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there David and his men, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which is your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it begin to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, for the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." I think I'll stop it there, but we see the reality of how David comes and asks a simple request. He was protecting, he wanted some provision. This man was very wealthy. And Nabal basically reviles him, as they say. He mocks him. "Who's David? Who's he that I should give him anything?" And his wife hears about this. And this man, as described in verse 3, he was a harsh man. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was harsh and evil. He was a wicked man. And he was the authority of Abigail because he was her husband. But she knows his folly, and his name itself means foolishness, means folly. And so we see that reality of these things, of this man being a fool. And she comes and asks for mercy from David. And we see the reality of these things, of his folly as a wicked man. And then we see in verse 38 of the same chapter, it says, "Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died." And so we see the reality that this man was wicked. He was a wicked leader. And Abigail was groaning under his leadership because she knew how foolish her husband was. And it made her not rejoice, but groan as she acknowledged to David that Nabal is his name and folly is with him. And so she groaned at the foolishness of her husband. But then if you look now, as we think about the church, 2 John, I'm sorry, it's actually 3 John and verse 9. 3 John and verse 9. We see here a wicked leader in the church and how that brought much problems to the church. 2 John verses 9 and 10. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So we see this man who was leading in the church, and he was a wicked man. And even John has to rebuke this reality as what marked this wicked man. He loved to have the preeminence. He didn't receive them. He didn't receive people in the church. He would kick the brethren out of the church because his desire was what he wanted. It was all about himself. He loved to have the preeminence. And therefore, John is groaning over this wicked man who is having authority in the church and causing great sorrow because he was prating against them with malicious words. And so we see the reality of Diotrephes and his wickedness and how it brought sorrow to John as he reflected, as he's writing to them, as he was calling to mind his deeds, which he does. And then if you think about wicked men in the civil realm, if you turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, and starting at verse 1, 1 Kings 12. So we've seen in the home with a man like Nabal, a foolish man who was groaning in sorrow to his wife Abigail, Diotrephes, who was a blight to the church, as we see described in 3 John, and now we'll see a man named Rehoboam and his tyrannical leadership and how that brought sorrow and groaning to the people. 1 Kings 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give me? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lightly the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. So we see with Rehoboam, he got good counsel from the elders to speak well to them, to serve them well, to be a righteous authority, what would be a blessing to them. And if you do that, they'll rejoice. They'll serve you forever. But instead of that, he listened to the young men and therefore rejected the advice of the elders. And he said, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist." Basically saying, "You thought my father was a tyrant? I'm going to be even worse. You thought my father made your yoke heavy? I'm going to make it even worse. You thought my father was a wicked leader? I am going to make it worse." And so we see how that caused groaning to the people and how he got good counsel but rejected it because he listened to the fools who he grew up with. And so we see these three examples of righteous authority contrasted here with these examples of wicked authority. Authority in the home or church or state that was wicked, that was evil, that was not right. And the people groan when they're under that type of authority. It doesn't cause them to be blessed. It causes them to groan. It doesn't cause them to rejoice. It causes them to sorrow because they have a wicked either husband and father or pastor or civil leader. Because when a wicked man rules the people groan. So the contrast is between a wicked ruler and a righteous ruler. A righteous ruler, the people rejoice. He blesses them. A wicked ruler makes the people groan. But ultimately, the best ruler, the ultimate ruler that is the ruler of rulers, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that has the perfect balance of grace and truth, courage and compassion, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate righteous ruler. He's the ultimate one that the people rejoice under. Everyone who truly comes under his lordship, they rejoice. They don't groan because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, died and rose again so that we would come under his authority in repentance and faith, confessing him as Lord, and find that when we come under his lordship, because he's a righteous ruler, because he's a good ruler, because he's a benevolent king, we rejoice because he's the perfect balance. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of kindness and yet courage. He's full of compassion and yet boldness. He saved us as our righteous ruler that we might come under his authority because we confess that Jesus is the King over the kings and the Lord over the Lord. So there are lowercase L lords in the world. There are lowercase rulers or leaders, but Jesus is the ruler over those rulers and the Lord over those lords, as the one to whom all rulers are to get their cues from, because Jesus is the ultimate ruler. And so anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ finds Jesus to be a perfect and righteous authority. No one has ever been disappointed by Jesus' lordship. No one has ever come under his authority sincerely and truly and found it not to be something that is a blessing, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, because he's a righteous ruler and all his laws are good and they're righteous and they're holy and they're a blessing for us. And this is so important, that Jesus is our righteous ruler, as our Lord, as our Savior. Everything he tells us is our authority is for our good. Ungodly rulers do things a lot of times for their own self-interest, only for themselves. Righteous rulers, preeminently our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, gives us laws because he wants our blessing, because he wants our rejoicing, because he wants our satisfaction, because he wants us to be blessed. And therefore, he's a loving, kind authority that only wants our good. And therefore, he tells us no to certain things as our ruler, and yes to other things. all because he wants his people to be blessed. And so when people come under the righteous authority of Christ, when they submit their life in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejoice. They rejoice because they find him a perfect ruler. Jesus is not just our prophet to teach us. He's not just our priest to die and intercede for us. He's our king to reign over us. But he's a righteous, benevolent king within whom there is no fault. Even the best rulers in the home, church, and state have flaws. Even the most righteous men are not without sin, but Jesus never does anything that is not for the good of his beloved people. And therefore, we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We will be saved as we submit to his lordship. And we find it to be peace and comfort and joy. That there's joy and peace, as the scriptures say, in believing. And Jesus' kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what his kingdom is all about. And so we look to Christ as that ultimate authority. And any leader that is executing righteous authority in the church, in the home, in the church, in the state, is walking in the steps of Jesus, seeking to have grace and truth. Seeking to speak the truth in love. Seeking to be courageous and yet compassionate. As Jesus is to us. And so authority isn't a bad thing. Authority is a very good thing. But what's bad is when you have those in authority that aren't good. What makes authority bad is when you have bad people in authority. And this is why sometimes people don't like authority, whether in the home, church, or state, because what they think of authority, they think tyranny. They don't think loving, benevolent care for others. They don't think, I am seeking your good and seeking to do everything I can to nourish and cherish you under my care. They just hear tyranny. But biblical authority is authority for the good of other people. It's seeking to do good to those under your care. And therefore, authority is a blessing when it's done by a righteous man with a righteous spirit. Amen. And therefore, this is what God desires. He desires men to rule, men to lead, but men to rule and lead, bathed in love. Because it's not really ruling as God would want it, unless it's done in love. Because if Jesus is the ultimate example of ruling, and he is, he says, as he washes the disciples' feet, an act of humility and love, I set you an example to follow in his footsteps. So biblical leadership is loving leadership. It's tender leadership. It's not being a bully. It's not being a tyrant. It's being a loving leader to those under your care. And the way that men serve is by leading. The way they serve is by leading. The best way to serve those under you is by leading them well. Because Jesus loves us. A key way he loves us is by leading us. As the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He leads us to still waters and green pastures. And so if you're without Christ, if you have not been brought under the loving rule of Jesus Christ, all his ways are good. All his ways are good. And every way of the world is a lie. It promises that the yoke will be good, but the yoke is actually bondage. But when you come to Jesus and you submit to him in repentance and faith and come under his lordship, you realize his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This world's yoke is burdensome. This world's yoke is grievous because it's based on man's centered thinking. But Jesus' authority, Jesus' lordship is easy and light. And so come in repentance and faith and find life and salvation and hope and comfort, knowing that the one you submit to is a benevolent Lord who only has your best interest in mind. And so when you don't come to Christ, what you're saying is, I don't want to be led well. I want to be led in paths of evil, in paths of destruction, in paths of sorrow. But when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you're saying, I want to be led in the good paths of righteousness because the King wants my good. And then for God's people, as men, depending on the sphere in which we are, We are to be righteous rulers, leading in love, walking in love for God's glory and for the good of those under us. God wants us to walk in love towards those we lead. And if we are under righteous rule, and all of us maybe in different ways are under righteous rule, let us rejoice and be thankful for God's gracious provision. And if we are under that authority, God's desire for us is to submit to it and to obey that authority that God has placed over us, whether in the home, in the church, or in the state. We are under authority, and therefore we are ultimately to submit to Christ, but we are also to acknowledge that Christ appointed the family, Christ appointed the church, Christ appointed the state, and therefore those under that authority are to submit and obey. And so may God give us more and more righteous rulers in our country and around the world, in the home, in the church, in the state, that lead in love and seek the good of those under their care, following the great leader, the great king, the great ruler, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we just pray you bless it to the profit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.